My God and I go in the field together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows hue. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows hue.
He tells me of the years that went before me, when heavenly plans were made for me to be, when all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
When all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
My God and I will go for a together. We'll walk and talk as good friends should and do. This earth will pass, and with it common trifles. But God and I will go unendingly.
This earth will pass, and with it common trifles, but God and I will go unendingly. But God and I will go unendingly.
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted.
Can he? Could he? Would he? Did he?
Can he?
Yes, can he? Could he? Wouldn't he? Oh, can he? Could he? Would he? Did he?
Can he?
Could he? Would he? Yes, can he? Could he? Wouldn't he? Did. From the moment I heard about the Lord and His Word, well, it seemed a bit too good to be true. There were questions and doubts, I tried to figure it out, but the best that I could do was to wander around in the love that I'd found until my questions started answering themselves. Singing, can he, could he, would he, yes, can he, could he, wouldn't he, did. Can he, could he, would he, did he.
Can he, could he, would he, yes, can he, could he, wouldn't he, did.
You can say you don't know, it's necessarily so, like somebody said he wants in a song.
You can think what you choose, but let me tell you the news, the Lord has loved you all along.
So if you're asking again, will the doubts ever end, simply trust him and you'll see for yourself. Singing, can he, could he, would he, yes, can he, could he, wouldn't he, did.
Oh, can he, could he, would he, did he.
Can he, could he, would he, yes, can he, could he, wouldn't he, did.
Oh. can he, could he, would he, did he,
can he, could he, would he, yes he can, he could he, wouldn't he, dee, can he, could he, would he, yes he can, he could he, wouldn't he, dee,
let me tell you what my Savior did.
Can he, could he, would he, yes he can, he could he, wouldn't he, dee,
oh, what my Jesus did.
Can he, could he, would he, yes he can, he could he, wouldn't he, and he did. Ba-da.
We're certainly pleased at this time to continue our study in the 18th chapter of the book of John. In this chapter, we find that our Savior has finished the eating of the Passover Supper and the instituting of the Lord's Supper. He's given his long discourse there following this supper. This is recorded in John chapters 14, 15, 16. He gave that great prayer in chapter 17. Judas is now gone from the 12 apostles, and he is in the act of betraying him. Jesus has gone across the brook Cedron now into the Garden of Gethsemane. He had his great agony there that's not recorded by John, but is recorded by the other Gospels. And now they've come to arrest him. This great party of some 500 soldiers and the servants of the priests led by Judas. Jesus is coming forth to meet them in the garden. And we find in the fourth verse, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. In our last lesson, we discussed this sixth verse, where he talks about them going backwards and falling to the ground. He had proclaimed the great name of God, the name I Am, and this was such a powerful demonstration of the fact that this truly was the Son of God, that they couldn't stand against this, but they were powerless, they were helpless, they went backwards and fell to the ground. We see that what is recorded here in the sixth verse is a remarkable fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy which had been given 1,000 years before in the book of Psalms. This is found in the 27th Psalm, and we'd like to turn to the 27th Psalm and read that. Beginning in the first verse of Psalm 27, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and fail. Now that is the prophecy that's fulfilled here when these people who came to arrest Jesus fell backwards at his name. But let's go ahead and read the remainder of this 27th Psalm, because it has to do with our Lord's suffering on this night. It has to do with his enemies and the way they reacted toward him on this night. And we have to believe that as he came across the brook Cedron and into the Garden of Gethsemane, that he silently uttered this psalm. He fulfilled this prophecy. So, continuing in Psalm 27 with verse 3, Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, mine heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So that is the 27th Psalm, and it does include the prophecies that are being fulfilled at this very time when these people fell back and when he spoke to them. We also find that in the 35th Psalm, a prophecy to this very same effect, Psalm 35, verse 4. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Again in Psalm 40, here is a psalm that's a prophecy about the events of this very night. But we want to read a few verses of Psalm 40, beginning with the 13th verse. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Ah, ah. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So this is not just some chance thing that happened here. These are fulfillments of prophecies that this would happen. And so John does record that it did happen. And so this is quite an inclusive statement in this sixth verse where he says, As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. And so after they had fallen backward at the mere statement that he made when he said, I am, verse 7 says, Then ask ye them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So he asked them again. This second question, this second asking that he gives, carries a mighty conviction, a mighty triumph over them. It's not as though Christ is trying to remain secret about his identity, not making it difficult for them to know that he is the one they've come for, but he asked them the question a second time, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, they would not own him as the Christ. They would not admit that he was the Son of God, but they continued to speak of him according to this name which is so humiliating, Jesus of Nazareth. The town of Nazareth being so unknown that it was not even mentioned in the Old Testament. And so here we see that although they obviously had to realize that this was the Son of God, they'd been blown over to the ground by the very breath of his answer, they still had a hard heart. They still would not own up to the fact that this is the Son of God. They still would not give him the respect that he needed to have as the Messiah. And this has always been true down through the ages. When man has a hard heart, it doesn't matter what kind of proof he has. It doesn't matter how much his conscience should be bothering him. He still can go against it all. He still can be a servant of the devil. He still can conflict with God. As we read in Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. It doesn't matter how obvious the proof may be that a person may be going against the will of God. God may bring all kinds of punishments. He may bring all kinds of illnesses and diseases and torments even as a result of their evil deeds. And yet they'll simply curse God and not repent of their deeds. We wonder sometimes about why we have this kind of a sickness or that kind of a sickness or why we have this kind of a problem. And we never stop to think that maybe this is simply God telling us that we're not doing the right thing. God telling us that we need to make a change. And one of the most obvious examples of that is the great scourge that we now have in our land of the disease of AIDS. Although the great search is on for some kind of a cure, some kind of a prevention, nobody seems to be talking about the fact that the real problem is that man is doing things that displease God. God has always been against the practice of homosexuality. That's very plain and very obvious. Against promiscuous sex, against the improper use of sex. And this is the basis of the problem in this disease of AIDS as well as other problems. man is going against the will of God, and if they would just simply say, okay, now if we'll just do what God says in this matter, if we follow the will of God in this matter, then the problem with things like AIDS would never even have existed in the first place. That's the answer. But yet they will, as Revelation says, they'll gnaw their tongues for pain, they'll blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repent not of their deeds. This is where the crux of the matter is. Repentance is what must be. And so, as these people on the night of Jesus' arrest had a hard heart, even though they knew that he was the Christ, they were going to go through with this bad action anyway of arresting him, even so, that same hard heart is in man today. And so in verse 18, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Here we see the dignity and the calmness of our Lord. Here we see that he is well aware that he is going to be given all kinds of insults and indignities, but yet he still declares very plainly and very surely that I am. And then he added to that, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Let these go their way. He is letting his disciples be relieved of all problem here, responsibility, all of the great suffering he threw with. He wants them to have to be involved. They're not supposed to be involved. And so he gives a command, let them go their way. And this shows that Jesus really had control of this situation. He could have freed himself had he wanted to. He could have calmly walked away from this multitude, and they could have really had no power at all against him. But he knew he was supposed to be arrested. He was going to allow himself to be apprehended, but yet he makes arrangement at the very end for his disciples to be allowed to be freed. And so we see that there's a lot for us to learn out of this passage. First of all, the fact that he says, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. This is a proof of how easily he could have saved himself, but yet he gave the command for his disciples to be freed. And we see, secondly, that Christ only was to suffer. In the great work that was before him, none could follow him. According to Leviticus 16, verse 7, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement. So he was to do this work alone. Thirdly, Christ had other work for his disciples yet to do. And until that work was done, their enemies should and must leave them alone. And so we see that so long as God has something for his servants to do, there's a purpose for them being here. They can have all kinds of power over the devil. The devil himself cannot seize them. He cannot force them to not do the will of God. Fourthly, we also see here how that Christ would show his disciples how fully competent, how fully able he was to preserve them even among the greatest dangers. It seems from the reading in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, that the Roman soldiers and Jewish officers intended to seize the apostles as well as Jesus. And this is what Mark records in that passage. Mark 14, beginning with verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So they were going to get all that were associated here with Jesus, it seemed, but Jesus interfered, and he showed that he had the great power to prevent the enemies from taking his disciples. And how many times have we, as the disciples of Christ, been preserved from similar dangers by this same Savior, and we really are not aware that it's even happened? Verse 9 says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now this saying that he's talking about here is not a prophecy found in the Old Testament, but it refers to that part of his prayer that's recorded in John 17, verse 12, where he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Now, this statement had a very specific reference to the apostles, but it's true of all of God's elect who are given to Christ. None of them shall be lost, neither their souls nor their bodies. For Christ takes care of the soul and the body. Both are given to him. Both are redeemed by him. And both shall be saved by him with an everlasting salvation. He saves their souls from eternal death and will raise their bodies from the physical death. Now, he gave this commandment to those who came to take him. a command to dismiss those disciples, a command to let them go, and it fulfilled what he said in the prayer that he would not lose any of those that God had given him. And it certainly was a very remarkable thing that they did let these disciples go. For they laid their hands on none of them, even though Peter, we're going to see, drew his sword and struck off the ear of one of them. And so here Christ gives a very clear proof that he has power over the spirits of men to restrain them and to bring about a protection of his disciples. And in doing this, he again makes known the fact that he is God. He shows his deity very plainly here. So verse 10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Here we see that Peter exercised a zeal which was not according to knowledge. It was the self-confident energy of the flesh acting in a haste that was not according to what Jesus just taught him to do. It was a result of his failure to heed the teaching Christ had just given. Jesus had said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And it's failure to do this, it's failure to pray, which so often brings us into temptation. Had Peter simply observed the ways of his master and heeded his words, he would have learned that carnal weapons had no place in the fight to which he was called and the fight to which we're called today. Had he marked the wonderful grace which he had just seen whenever the Savior provided for the safety of his own, when the Savior told them to let these go, then he would have seen that this was no time for smiting with the sword. What a fearful warning this is to every Christian for the need of walking in the Spirit that we fulfill not the lust of the flesh. The flesh is still in the believer. And we need to learn that we have to not allow this flesh to overtake us and to cause us to do things that we should not do. And the story of Peter is a very humbling story when we see what happened to him. Here Peter was rash, yet he was courageous when he should have been still. And yet a few hours later, he was cowardly and base when he should have been speaking out and being a witness, making the good confession for Christ. But though Peter failed to act according to grace, we see that the grace of God was still with him. No doubt Peter struck with the intention of slaying Malchus. He was wanting to probably cut the man's head off. And Malchus was probably the first one to lay his hands on the Savior. But we see that an unseen power deflected the blow, and instead of the priest's servant being beheaded, he only lost an ear. And that was permitted so that Jesus could heal him and show to all that he truly was the Lord of mercy with almighty power. We might take note of the fact that the life of Malchus was safe while Christ was there, for none ever died in his presence. Then Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And Luke tells us what happened in Luke 22:51, "And he touched his ear and healed him." This was certainly a very remarkable thing that Christ did here. It made those who were arresting Jesus even with less excuse. It aggravated their sin and deepened their guilt, because here Christ showed both his power and his grace before they laid hands on him. This act of healing Malchus's ear was the last miracle of the Savior before he laid down his life. He'd appealed to their conscience, to their good reason, when he'd blowed them over with the breath of his mouth declaring that "I am." And now he appeals to their hearts. No one could see him heal this man's ear without knowing that this must be the man of God. But once they had arrested him, once they'd seized their prey, then he left them to their own evil lusts. No more miracles, no more demonstrations of power, no more appeals to them at all. He simply allowed them to carry out their evil plans. Verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath." This was a rebuke, although it was given in a very mild manner. What Peter had done was to really perform an act here that would nullify his master's orders. Jesus had said, "Let these go their way." And Peter had given great provocation to this company who were armed with swords and staves. He'd acted wrongly in resisting authority, and he had resorted to force in imagining that the Son of Man needed any kind of assistance from him. And so he says, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." The only sword which the Christian is ever justified in using is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Then Jesus further says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, the word cup here is used as a figure to denote some kind of a portion that is ours to partake of. It is used several times in the Bible in this way. In Psalms 116, verse 13, we read of the cup of salvation. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Again, in Jeremiah 16 and 7, we read of the cup of consolation. In Psalm 23, 5, the psalmist says, "My cup runneth over." In Matthew 26, 39, Jesus said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So the word cup here means a portion that is ours to take, a portion that's ours to bear. And so we see here that when he speaks of this cup which my Father has given me, we see the great glories of Christ. Here we have perfect supremacy and at the same time perfect submission. He declared himself the great I am, and his enemies fell to the ground. He gives the word of command, and his disciples parted unmolested. Now he bowed before the will of the Father and received the awful cup of suffering and woe from his hand without a murmur. Never did such perfections meet in any other. Here he's a sovereign, yet also a servant. Here he's a lion, yet also a lamb. Here Jesus shows that he could only instinctively obey what the Father had commanded. And what a lesson here Christ teaches us. The serpent was about to bruise his heel. The Gentiles were about to mock and scourge him. The Jews were to cry away with him. But Jesus looks beyond all of this, directed to the Father, of whom and through whom and to whom were all things. Peter, when he had drawn that sword, were looking at the human adversaries. He was looking at the immediate problem. But Jesus says here to Peter that there's a higher hand in it. "I will drink this cup which my Father hath given me." And notice he calls him my Father. This is the one who dearly loves me. He's given me this cup to drink, and I will drink it. And what a lesson for us as we face our trials today. We close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can. So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice. Take someone by the hand, let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children.
A harvest. We see then the scene shifts in verse 39, and we see what is happening inside the city now.